We continue now with Christ in his mysteries on the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Seeing himself repulsed, the devil understands that he has before him, if not the Son of God, at least a being of great holiness. Thus he sets about employing a more dangerous weapon. He knows human nature wonderfully. He knows that those who have attained a high degree of perfection and of union with God are above the reach of the gross appetites of the senses, but can be seduced by more subtle suggestions of pride and presumption. They can believe themselves to be better than others, and think that even if they voluntarily expose themselves to danger, God owes them a quite special protection on account of their fidelity. The devil, therefore, tries to tempt Christ in this way. Making use of his spiritual power, he transports Jesus upon the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written that he hath given his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest perhaps thou dash thy foot against a stone." If Jesus be the Son of God, what a wonderful sign of his messianic mission! What an evident proof of God being with him, if he were to appear from on high and thus descend in the midst of the multitude thronging the temple court. And to render his suggestion more seductive, the devil in his turn employs a divine word to support it. But Jesus replies in a sovereign manner with another sacred text. "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy Lord." This time again the devil is defeated. The word of God triumphs over his snares. The spirit of darkness endeavors to vanquish Christ in his last assault. Taking him upon a high mountain, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He displays before his eyes all their riches, splendor, and glory. What a temptation for the ambition of one believing himself to be the Messiah. But a price has to be paid for this. This is only another stratagem of the evil spirit to learn at last who this man may be who resists him so powerfully. "All this I will give thee, if falling down thou wilt adore me." You know the response of Jesus, and with what vigor he repulses the sacrilegious suggestion of the evil one. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, the Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and him only shalt thou serve." The prince of darkness now knows himself to be entirely unmasked. There's nothing left for him but to withdraw. However, the gospel says that the devil departed from Jesus only for a time, usque ad tempus. By this, the sacred writer indicates that during the public life the devil will make other attempts. By his instruments, if not in person, he will pursue our Lord without intermission. During the Passion especially, he will, through the hands of the Pharisees, be bent upon the ruin of Jesus. Haec est ora vestra et potestas temporarum. Satan will urge them, and they will urge the multitude, to demand that Jesus be crucified. But the Savior's death upon the cross was to be precisely the decisive stroke whereby to overthrow the devil's empire. So greatly does the wisdom of God shine forth in all his works. Qui salutum humani generis in ligno crucis constituisti, et qui in ligno vincebat in ligno quoque venceretur. The gospel adds that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This was the outward manifestation of the exaltation given by the Father to his Son in reward for having stooped so low as to undergo in our name the attacks of the devil. The faithful angels appeared and served Jesus with that bread which he awaited to be given him at the hour appointed by his Father's providence. Such is the gospel narrative of the temptation of Jesus. If the Christ, the incarnate Word, the Son of God, willed to enter into combat with the evil spirit, Shall we be astonished if the members of his mystical body must follow the same path? So many, even pious people, believe that temptation is a sign of reprobation, but most often it is the contrary. Having become disciples of Jesus through baptism, we cannot be above our divine master. Because thou wast acceptable to God, it was necessary that temptation should prove thee. It is God himself who tells us so. Yes, the devil can tempt us, and tempt us strongly, and tempt us just when we think that we are the most secure from his shafts, at the hours of prayer, after Holy Communion, yes, even at those blessed moments, he can whisper thoughts against faith, against hope. He can urge us to a spirit of independence and of revolt against the rights of God. He can raise up all evil passions in us. He can, and he will not fail to do so. Once more, do not let us be surprised. Never let us forget that Christ, our model in all things, was tempted before us, and not only tempted, but touched by the spirit of darkness. He permitted the devil to lay a hand upon his most holy humanity. Above all, do not let us forget that it was not only as the Son of God that Jesus overcame the devil, but likewise as head of the church. In him and by him, we have triumphed and we triumph still over the suggestions of the rebel spirit. This is in fact the grace that the Savior won for us by this mystery. Herein is to be found the source of our confidence in trials and temptations, and it only remains for us to see how unshaken this confidence ought to be, and how, by our faith in Christ, we shall ever find the secret of victory. The grace that the Incarnate Word merited for us in undergoing temptation is the grace of strength to defeat the devil in our turn, to come forth victorious from the conflict through which we must necessarily pass before we are admitted to enjoy divine life in the blessedness of heaven. Christ Jesus has merited that those who are united to him shall share, and share according to the measure of their union with him in this impeccability. We here approach the very center of the mystery. We see in the gospel that Christ was impeccable, inaccessible to the evil of sin, to the least imperfection. But what is the source of this moral invulnerability? It is the fundamental truth that he is the very Son of God. As the second person of the Trinity, he is infinite holiness and cannot succumb to evil. However, if we examine the humanity of Jesus in itself, we see that it is a humanity created like unto our own. Union with the divinity did not take away from it those weaknesses which are compatible with the state of Son of God. Christ suffers hunger and thirst. He's overcome with fatigue. Sleep weighs down his eyelids. Fear, sadness, weariness take real possession of his soul. And yet there's not the shadow of an imperfection in him. If then the humanity of Jesus as such enjoys impeccability, it is because it is strengthened in holiness in a marvelous way. Now, what is the means that God uses in order to render the blessed soul of Jesus inaccessible to moral evil, to sin, so as to establish it an impeccability? It is to place him under the protection of the Most High. In agitorio altissimi, or according to the more significant rendering of the original text, in the secret sanctuary of the divinity. And what is this sanctuary? It is the beatific vision. As you know, the beatific vision is the blessed contemplation of God such as he is in himself. They to whom this grace is granted can nevermore separate themselves from God, because they see that God is the sovereign good, and that no particular good, however vast it be, can be compared to him. Hence, sin, which consists in turning away from the law of God, from his will, or what comes to the same thing, in turning away from God himself, to attach oneself to some good as seen in self or in the creature, is rendered radically impossible. In this blessed state, wherein the intellect contemplates the very truth, there is no room for any ignorance, nor illusion, nor error, and the will, cleaving to the absolute good that contains the plenitude of all good, knows neither hesitation, nor falling away, nor defection of any kind. The soul that reaches this summit is, in theological language, perfectly confirmed in grace. This confirmation in grace is a consequence of predestination. It allows of different degrees measured by the perfection and extent of this predestination. The humanity of Jesus was predestinated to be united to the eternal Word. That is why the soul of Christ, from the first instant of its existence, possessed as the privilege resulting from this union, as the connatural attribute, the beatific vision. It was confirmed in grace in the highest degree, that is to say, in essential and absolute impeccability. This is why we hear our Lord, the head of all the predestinated, offer this challenge to the Jews: "Which of you shall convince me of sin?" Likewise, we hear him say to his apostles at the Last Supper, "I will not now speak many things with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath not anything." Even as man, Christ Jesus is the saint of saints, to sola sanctus Jesu Christi. In heaven, the blessed have reached the perfect age of Christ. They have attained the measure of the divine gift, secundum mensurum donationis Christi. They enjoy the beatific vision in the fullness of the grace bestowed upon them. They participate in a perfect manner, each according to his degree, in the divine sonship of Jesus. That is why they remain like him, fixed forever, in sanctuario secreto divinitatis, that is, eternal impeccability. Here below, it is not given to us to abide perfectly in this sanctuary of the divinity. But what is it that takes the place of the beatific vision for us upon earth? It is faith. Through faith we have God ever present, perfidem enim ambulamus. This faith is the light of which we walk, is the source of our union with Jesus, and the root of our perfection. In the measure whereby, through faith, we live in the contemplation of God and remain united to Jesus Christ, in this same measure, we become invulnerable to temptation. Already upon earth, souls are to be met with who are so united to Jesus, so full of faith, that they are even now confirmed in grace. For example, the Blessed Virgin was predestined to perfect exemption from sin, even from original sin. That is a unique privilege. Saint John, the precursor, was sanctified from his mother's womb, and the fathers of the Church tell us that he was confirmed in divine grace. It was the same with the apostles, after they had received the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God offers to all a share in this confirmation in grace, and this share is measured, as I've said, by our life of faith. A soul who through faith lives habitually in the contemplation of God draws continually from this fountain of life. Quoniam apud te est fons vitae. She shares in Christ's union with his Father. Ego in eis et tu in me, and hence held also in the love that the Father bears toward his Son Jesus. Ut delectio qua delexi me in ipsis sit, et ego in ipsis. This is why God takes such delight in such a soul. He protects her. He renders her little by little invulnerable. All her enemies may attack her. 1,000 shall fall at her side, 10,000 at her right hand, and they shall not come nigh her. She will tread the devils underfoot. All the universe may rise up and be let loose against her. She will say to God, Thou art my protector and my refuge, and God will deliver her from all snares and dangers. Quonium in me, sperabit, liberabo eam. Our mother, the Church, who is full of solicitude for her children, knows to what perils they are ever exposed. She knows, on the other hand, what powerful graces of life are given to us through the mysteries of the Incarnate Word and through our union with Him. And so she recalls to us each year, at the beginning of Lent, the mystery of the temptation of Jesus. She wills that during 40 days we should live like Him in the spirit of penance, retreat, solitude, and prayer. In order to help us to pass this time well and to arouse within us the sentiments which should animate us, she gives us the account of Christ's fasting, temptation, and triumph at the opening of these 40 holy days. At the same time, she places upon our lips the whole 90th Psalm, which begins with the words which I have just been explaining. He that dwelleth in the sanctuary of the divinity shall abide under the protection of the God of heaven. It is preeminently the psalm of confidence in the midst of struggle, trial, and temptation. The magnificent promises contained in it apply first of all to Christ Jesus, and next to all the members of His mystical body, according to the measure of their life of grace and of faith. This is the reason why the Church is not content with making us read it in its entirety on the first Sunday of Lent, but she extracts from it, for her canonical office, verses which she makes us recite each day of this long period, so as to place constantly before our eyes the loving care of our Heavenly Father. He hath given His angels to thee, keep thee ways, delivered me the snare and from the sharp word. He will overshadow thee with His shoulders, wings shall trust. Truth shall compass with a sheep, not be afraid of the terror night. What is arrived the daily calling of us? What does she give us walking path of sin? How did this fall? Ever full is, what is with us? God be, says St. Paul, who is us? For He is, will not suffer be tempted, tried of, will protect thee, the source of merit and glory. We see what invincibility the soul has that dwells in the sanctuary of the divinity. But never let us forget that we only attain to it through faith in Jesus Christ, our head and our model. Indeed, the psalmist says that to protect us against the shafts of the enemy, God will encompass us with His truth as with a shield. This is likewise the thought of St. Paul, when he mentions in detail the weapons with which the Christian ought to be armed for the spiritual conflict. In all things, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the most wicked one. St. Peter speaks in the same manner. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist ye strong in faith? You will have remarked that in order to repulse the devil, Christ Jesus each time has recourse to the divine word. The same tactics will lead us to victory. When therefore the devil tempts us, for example, against the faith, let us recall to mind the testimony of the Eternal Father proclaiming that Jesus is His beloved Son. Let us remember that those only are born of God who believe in Jesus, the Son of God. When the devil prompts us to want of confidence, let us repeat those words of Christ, Come to me, all you that labor, and I will refresh you. Him that cometh to me I will not cast out. If he seeks to overwhelm us with the remembrance of our faults and our sins, let us answer him with the words of the Savior, I am not come to call the just, but sinners. If he suggests thoughts of pride or ambition, Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. If he excites us to revenge, blessed are the meek. If he causes deceitful joys to glitter before our eyes, blessed are the clean of heart. On every occasion, let us arm ourselves with the Word of God. It is a shield against which all the shafts of the enemy will be broken and brought to naught. Faith is the chief of weapons. I hold it for certain, wrote St. Teresa, that God will never allow the devil to deceive a person who, mistrustful of herself in everything, is so firm in the faith that she should be ready to suffer 1,000 deaths for the smallest revealed truth. At the hour of trial, at the moment of temptation, it is faith that recalls to us God's sovereign right to the obedience of His creature, His infinite holiness, the adorable exigencies of His justice, the indescribable sufferings with which Jesus expiated sin, the gratuity of grace, the necessity of prayer, the eternity of pain with which God punishes the sinner who dies unrepentant, the endless beatitude with which He magnificently rewards the fidelity of a few years. All these truths are repeated to us by faith. And however redoubtable the darts of the enemy may be, however violent his suggestions, however prolonged the combat, a soul that has living faith finds in her faith and in her faith the existence, the very of her and good, the true. Blessed soul, God Him tells us, blessed soul endures temptation without exposing herself to it, who, relying upon the divine promises, passes through fire with the eye of faith intent upon Christ's words and example. That soul will triumph even here below, and will later receive the reward of her generosity and love. For, says St. Paul, Christ does not forsake His disciples in the conflict. Being a compassionate high priest who has suffered temptation, He knows what trial is and is able to uphold us in the midst of the combat. He succors us with His grace. He helps us with His prayer. He repeats for us the petition that He made to His Father at the moment when He was about to undergo the last assaults of hell, from which He was to come forth victorious. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from evil. And the Father will keep us from evil. He will send His good angels to approach us invisibly and minister to us, because we believe in His Son Jesus, because we will not turn away from Him, because, mistrustful of ourselves, we, by our prayers, place all our hope in Him alone, because He sees us and loves us in His Son. Quia tui sunt. This is besides the magnificent promise that He Himself made to us through the mouth of the sacred writer in that beautiful 90th Psalm, which I wish to quote once more in ending this conference. Because he hoped in me, saith the Lord, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he hath known my name. He shall call to me, and I will hear him. I am with him in tribulation. I will deliver him, and I will glorify him. I will fill him with length of days, and I will show him so that he may rejoice in it forever. My salvation, which I alone can give him. Chapter 11. Some aspects of the public life of Jesus. The Apostle St. John says at the end of his Gospel, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written, every one, the world itself, I think, would not be able to contain the books that should be written. This thought is brought home to us in a special manner as we are about to contemplate our Lord's public life. If we would comment in detail upon each of His words, consider and explain each of His actions, a whole lifetime would not suffice. We will at least take some characteristic points from this period of the Savior's life. First of all, we will see how Christ Jesus declares and establishes the divinity of his mission and person. We will next contemplate with what unwearying condescension towards misery under every form he reveals to the world the depths and riches of infinite goodness. This revelation will be the more striking if we consider it in contrast with our Savior's attitude toward the pride of the Pharisees. These are, out of 1,000 others, 3 aspects of the public life of Jesus from which, dwelling upon them, we may draw graces of light and principles of life. At the baptism of Jesus, which marks the beginning of his public life, we hear the Father testifying that Christ is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. The teaching of Jesus during the 3 years of his exterior ministry toward souls is but the unceasing commentary on this testimony. We shall see Christ manifest himself in his actions and words, not as the adoptive Son of God, as one chosen to fulfill a special mission towards his people, as were the simple prophets, but as the very Son of God, Son by nature, possessing in consequence the divine prerogatives, the absolute rights of the sovereign being, and requiring from us faith in the divinity of his work and of his person. When we read the gospel, we see that Christ speaks and acts not only as man, like unto us, but also as God, high above all creatures. We see that he speaks of himself as greater than Jonas, than Solomon, than Moses. If, as man born of Mary, he is the son of David, he is also the Lord, seated at the right hand of God, sharing in his eternal power and infinite glory. Thus he declares himself to be the supreme lawgiver by the same title as God. As God gave the law to Moses, so Christ establishes the code of the gospel. You have heard that it was said to them of old, but I say to you. This is the formula that is repeated throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He shows himself to be the sovereign master of the law to such a degree that he derogates from it by his own authority when he so pleases, with an entire independence, as being he who instituted it. This power is boundless. Jesus forgives sins, a privilege which God alone enjoys, because it is God alone whom sin offends. Be of good heart, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. He says to this man sick of palsy who was brought to him. The Pharisees, scandalized at hearing a man speak thus, murmur among themselves, Who can forgive sins but God only? But Jesus reads the secret thoughts of their hearts, and to prove to those who contest it that he possesses this divine power, not by delegation but as being personally entitled to it, he immediately works a miracle. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the man sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. This is a characteristic example. Christ Jesus works his miracles by his own authority, except before the raising of Lazarus, when he asks his Father that the miracle he's about to perform may enlighten those who are to witness it. He never prays before manifesting his power, as did the prophets. But with a word, a gesture, a single act of the will, he heals the maimed, makes the paralyzed walk, multiplies the loaves, calms the furious waves, casts out devils, raises the dead. In fine, his power is so great that he will come upon the clouds to judge every creature. All power has been given to him by his Father in heaven and in earth. Like his Father, he promises eternal life to those who follow him. These words and actions show us that Jesus is equal to God, participating in the supreme power of the divinity, in God's essential prerogatives and infinite dignity. We have still more explicit testimonies. You know the episode wherein Peter confesses his faith to his master's divinity, saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And in order to mark the greatness of this act of faith, the Savior promises that he will make Peter the foundation of his church. At the hour of his passion, standing before his judges, our Lord proclaims his divinity yet more authoritatively. In his position of president of the great council, Caiaphas says to the Savior, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us if thou be the Christ, the Son of God." "Thou hast said it," answers Jesus. "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven." You know that to sit at the right hand of God was regarded by the Jews as a divine prerogative, and that to arrogate this prerogative to oneself constituted a blasphemy, punishable by death. This is why Caiaphas had scarcely heard the reply of Jesus than he rends his garments in sign of protestation and cries out, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses?" And all the others reply, "He is guilty of death." And rather than retract, Christ accepts his condemnation. It is above all in St. John's Gospel that we find upon the lips of Jesus testimonies to a union existing between himself and his Father, such as can only be explained by the divine nature that he indivisibly possesses with the Father and their common spirit. You will notice that except when he teaches his disciples how to pray, Christ Jesus never says, "Our Father." Always when speaking of his relations with God, he says, "The Father, my Father." And in speaking to his disciples, "Your Father." Our Lord is careful to denote the essential difference that exists in this matter between himself and other men. He is the Son of God by nature. They are so only by adoption. He has, therefore, personal relations of a unique character with the Father, which can only result from his divine origin. One day, he says in the presence of his disciples, "I confess to thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to little ones. Yea, Father, for so hath it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me by my Father, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Father to reveal him." By these words, the Word incarnate shows us clearly that between himself and his Father there is a perfect equality of knowledge incomprehensible for us. This Son, who is Jesus, is so great, and his sonship so ineffable, that only the Father, who is God, can know him. The Father is of such majesty, his fatherhood is so sublime a mystery, that the Son alone can know what the Father is. This knowledge so far surpasses all created science that no man can participate therein unless it be revealed to him. Thus our Lord testifies to his divine union with the Father, a union which is not limited to the knowledge which he has of the Father, but extends to all the works wrought by Christ as man. See how on the Sabbath day Jesus heals the paralytic man, telling him to take up his bed and walk. Immediately the Jews, quite scandalized, approach the Savior with not observing the Sabbath day. And what does our Lord answer? In order to show that he is, by the same right as his Father, the supreme master of the law, he replies to the Pharisees, "My Father worketh until now, and I work." His hearers so thoroughly understand that by these words he claims to be God that they seek to put him to death, because he did not only break the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Far from contradicting them, our Lord confirms their interpretation. Amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son cannot do anything of himself but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things which he himself doeth. Read in the Gospel the sequel and development of these words. You will see with what authority Christ Jesus proclaims himself in all things equal to the Father, God with him, and like to him. The whole discourse, after the Last Supper, and all the sacerdotal prayer of Jesus at that solemn moment, are full of these affirmations showing that he is the very Son of God, having the same divine nature, possessing the same sovereign rights, enjoying the same eternal glory. Ego et Pater unum sumus. If now we seek to know why Christ thus attests his divinity, we shall see that it is in order to lay the foundation of our faith. St. Paul exhorts us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Considerate apostolum et pontificem confessionis nostri Iesum. Apostle means one who was sent to fulfill a mission, and St. Paul says that Christ is the apostle of our faith. How is this? The incarnate word is, according to the expression of the Church, Magne Concili Angelis, the angel of great counsel, who dwells in the splendors of the divinity. And wherefore is he sent? To reveal to the world the mystery which hath been hidden from eternity in God, the mystery of the salvation of the world by a God-man. Such is the fundamental truth to which Christ is to give testimony. The great mission of Jesus, above all during his public life, is then to manifest his divinity to the world. All his teaching, all his conduct, all his miracles tend to inculcate this truth in the minds of his hearers. See, for example, how at the tomb of Lazarus, before he raises his friend to life, Christ, lifting up his eyes to heaven, says, Father, I give thee thanks that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand about have I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Doubtless our Lord only inculcates this truth gradually, in consideration of the Jews' monotheistic notions, but with admirable wisdom he makes all converge towards this manifestation of his divine sonship. At the end of his life, when upright minds are sufficiently prepared, he does not hesitate to confess his divinity before his judges at the peril of his life. Jesus is the King of martyrs, of all those who by the shedding of their blood have professed their faith in his divinity. In his prayer at the Last Supper, he renders account, as it were, to his Father of his mission, and he sums up all in these words, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And what is the result of his work? That his disciples have accepted his testimony. They have known in very deed that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Thus, this faith in his Son's divinity is, according to the very words of Jesus, the work that God especially demands of us. It is this faith that brings healing to many sick with diverse diseases, secundum fidem vestrum fiat vobis. To Magdalene it brings the forgiveness of her sins. Fides tua te salvum facit, vada in pace. It is this faith whereby Peter merits to be established as the indestructible foundation of the church. It is this faith which makes the apostles pleasing to the Father and the objects of his love. Pater amet vos quia vos me amastis et credistis. Again, in this is faith that gives us power to be made the sons of God, is quia credunt in nomine eius, which makes the divine foundations of the grace of the Holy Spirit spring up in our hearts, which scatters death's shadows, which brings us divine life. For God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him may not perish, but may have life everlasting. Et omnes qui credit in ipsum non periat, sed habeat vitam aeternam. It is for lack of this faith that the enemies of Jesus will perish. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And it is why he that doth not believe is already judged, because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is then the basis of all our spiritual life, the deep root of all justification, the essential condition of all progress, the assured means of attaining the summit of all sanctity. Let us cast ourselves down at the feet of Jesus and say to him, O Christ Jesus, incarnate Word, who camest down from heaven to reveal to us the secrets that thou, the only begotten Son of God, dost ever contemplate in the bosom of the Father, I believe and I confess that thou art God, like the Father, equal to him. I believe in thee. I believe in thy works. I believe in thy person. I believe that thou art come forth from God, that thou art one with the Father, that he that seeth thee seeth the Father. I believe that thou art the resurrection and the life. I believe this, and believing it, I adore thee and consecrate to thy service all my being, all my activity, all my life. I believe in thee, O Christ Jesus, but increase my faith. Credo Domine, sed adjuva incredulitatem meam. Let us continue with some aspects of the public life of Jesus on the next tape.